The title of today's sermon is Practice Mercy. Practice Mercy. I know this is catching everybody off guard and you don't have your mind on the concept of mercy, but as an exercise, ask yourself the question, a definition, what is mercy? Now, this is a very important and extremely important concept for Christians. It is a salvational issue, as you see as we go through the sermon today. But I fear that most Christians, we take mercy almost for granted. We feel like, hey, I'm a merciful fella. I do good enough in that area. Do we question ourselves and do we practice mercy? A Christian should really ask themselves, am I merciful? Am I merciful the way that God wants me to be merciful or expects me to be merciful? Do I practice mercy? How important is mercy? You know, some people think that showing mercy is a sign of weakness. They think that, oh no, you're letting down. You better stand your ground. Don't cut anybody any slack. You know, they've got it coming. You know, they've sown their own field. They've made their own bed. You know, let them suffer in it. Let me ask this question. Which situations, what kind of situation calls for mercy on our part? You know, this is a miserable world. But when, as Christians, are we to practice mercy? And I think a more important question to ask ourselves as practicing Christians is, do we ever practice mercy? Do we actively say, I am going to be merciful in this situation? Or do we just simply say, hey, he deserves what he's got coming? How necessary is it for a Christian to practice mercy? I looked up some definitions of mercy. This might help us to get our mind around the concept, because it's not just a feeling sorry for somebody or a situation. You know, it's sort of a sentiment. Mercy is, and these are some dictionary definitions. Mercy is leniency and compassion shown towards an offender by the one charged with administering justice, as in, he threw himself on the mercy of the court. Leniency and compassion shown towards an offender by the one charged with administering justice. Another definition of mercy. Mercy is alleviation of distress, as in, distributing food and clothing to the disaster victims was an act of mercy. Alleviation of distress. Another definition, showing great kindness toward the distressed. Another, a disposition to be kind and forgiving. Mercy, another definition, mercy is a feeling that motivates compassion. He wanted to be merciful. He tried to be merciful. Let's begin, brethren, today in Matthew 23, because always the Bible is our guide and our direction. Compassion is a very similar concept to mercy. Sometimes scripturally we might think that they're interchangeable. Compassion is that quality of understanding, of being able to understand the suffering of others and doing something about it. I like that last part because that's where we're going in today's sermon. Compassion is the quality of understanding the suffering of others and doing something about it. It's not just a matter of saying, you know, hey, I feel your pain too. Compassion is also a deep awareness and a sympathy for the sufferings of other people. Now, as we go through the Bible, the concept of mercy is described in various ways. Sometimes it'll even go past us. We'll miss the point when we're reading scriptures. But in our language and in the scriptures, we see mercy and compassion described various ways. I'll just throw a bunch of them out, and you can jot down a few of them. One is pity. Sometimes mercy is translated pity in the scriptures. Clemency, tender-heartedness, kindness or loving kindness, goodness. We see the phrase tender mercies, favor, forgiveness. But brethren, today, let's explore this fundamental quality or attribute of Christian mercy. Because mercy is an element of our Christian character we should be actively cultivating. I'd like to repeat that. Mercy is an element of our Christian nature, our Christian character, that we should be actively cultivating. It's not just enough to say, oh, I've heard of mercy and I've seen that in the Bible. Are we cultivating it? Are we putting it into practice? Do we practice mercy? And here's a good reason to practice mercy. It's an attribute of God. And since mercy is an attribute of God, we should too. We diligently try to emulate the attributes of God in our lives. And mercy is one that we'll see today. God is definitely merciful. And thank God He is merciful. Now, one thing that we should realize right off the bat, and I hope nobody has any illusions or deceptions of grandeur of some kind, we will never measure up to God's mercy. You know, it's because of God's mercy that we continue to exist. There's been times that He thought about wiping everybody out. He came close at the time of Noah. Even when the commandments were given at Mount Sinai, God thought about wiping out all Israel. His mercy in that case is why we do continue to survive. And we also have the hope of salvation. Psalm 23, and let's begin in verse 1. We're not going to turn to, but you can put it down in your notes, is His mercy endures forever. We sing that. We see it in the Psalms. It's in Psalm 136. In fact, Psalm 136 begins with and ends with the phrase, "Oh, give thanks unto the Lord. He is good, and His mercy endures forever." We see that it's an attribute of God the Father and of Jesus Christ. But let's look at the life of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ dealt with the scribes and the Pharisees and the unbelievers of His day. And sometimes, in this particular case that we'll be looking at, we might ask ourselves, was Jesus Christ merciful when He was dealing with these people? He got pretty harsh. Do we understand the difference about dealing with situations and being merciful? And the only place we're going to find the true answers is in the Scriptures. So let's just read a whole section here in Matthew 23. And see what the Scriptures say. Verse 1, "Then spoke Jesus to the multitude and to His disciples." Always picture who the crowd is or who the people are that are being spoken to, because that tells us a lot. Jesus said one thing to the people of the world and another thing to His disciples. But He said to everybody, verse 2, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore, whatsoever they bid you to observe, that observe and do. But do not you after their works, for they say and do not." Right off the bat, Jesus Christ says that the scribes and the Pharisees are hypocritical. They talked it, but they didn't do it. Now, they sat in religious seats, and as such, you know, they had the law. They were able to read it. They had the Torah to read from and so forth. He says, that observe and do. You know, the law of God, because the Bible is our authority for living. Verse 4, describing what the scribes and the Pharisees do, he says, "For they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and they lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their little fingers." Okay, an unchristian attribute, because a Christian helps his brother. They're making life miserable for people, and they're causing the problem, and they won't help out one little bit. Verse 5. "But all their works, they do it to be seen of men. They make broad the phylacteries, and they enlarge the borders of their garments." You know, they dress in robes or garments that, you know, say, "Hey, I am a..." Today they'd be a reverend, you know, and they would demand to be treated as such. And God disapproves of that. Verse 6. "And they love the uppermost rooms at the feast and the chief seats in the synagogue." They can't wait to get together with their buddies. They can't wait to be in the places that call for a great deal of accolades and honor and respect and to be seen. And they like greetings in the market, verse 7, and to be called of men, Rabbi, Rabbi, as though they were something more than they were. But Christ says, be you not called Rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ, and all you are brethren. Now that needs to be translated a little bit, verse 8. He says, there is one, your master, even Christ. Jesus' name wasn't Jesus Christ, first name Jesus, surname Christ. He's referring to the Messiah. There's one, your master, even the Messiah, the anointed one who's going to rule over the kingdom of God. And you're all brothers. We're all in this together, even though it's Satan's world. Verse 9, call no man your father on earth. Well, there are major religious groups that do call their ministers father or holy father. And that is because they put that person as their religious leader. The Catholic Church, for example, has for its ecclesiastical authority the church and not the Bible. Now, that's what Christ is saying. Don't do that. For one is your Father, which is in heaven. Neither be you called masters, for one is your master, even Christ. Again, verse 11. But he that is greatest among you shall be your servant. Again, that concept is lost over and over and over. We think today, and I say we generically, we think today that whoever is the greatest is the one that sits in the chief seats at the synagogue, the one that has the high title. But Christ says to be the greatest, in his view, the way he sees things, be your servant. Be like the maid. Be like the waiter. Be like the nurse that cleans, you know, the bedpans and the dirty sheets and dirty linens. Excuse me. Verse 12. And whoever shall exalt himself shall be abased. Who do you think it is that's going to do the bringing down and the abasing? And he that shall humble himself shall be exalted. Brethren, wise words to the Christian. Verse 13. But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees. They were right there with the multitude. And I mean, he's looking them in the eye. Maybe some of them there are with their phylacteries and the broad borders on their garments. He says, hypocrites. He's already alluded to the fact that they're hypocrites. He says, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. Now, they didn't think that. They thought they opened up the kingdom of heaven to men because they wield and deal in the power of the church. He says, for you neither go in yourselves, you're not headed for the kingdom of God, neither suffer you, or neither do you allow them that are entering to go in. People that are trying to live right in a godly life, you know, you're acting as a hindrance to them being a part of the kingdom of God. They're hypocrites. Verse 14. Woe! Now that's a bad word. We don't use that today. We might say, you better look out unto you scribes and Pharisees. Hypocrites! Again, is Jesus Christ showing mercy to these people? See, we have to wrap our minds around the concept of true biblical mercy. You know, is it all right to let a scribe and a Pharisee continue on in their blatant mistakes? Jesus Christ is saying to them, hypocrites. Now, King James put an exclamation point behind hypocrites, like it said, hypocrites, you know, like it's emphatic. Jesus Christ would have said it to them, I'm sure, in a way that says, you know, you're double dealing and you know it. You know, he made sure that the point got through to them. For you devour widows' houses. You know, it's a terrible thing. When people get old, the lawyers and the big wheels, they take advantage. You know, they want to get their hands on the money. You devour widows' homes. And for a pretense, you make long prayers. You know, oh, Lord. You know, and they pray openly and publicly so that they appear like they're holy. Therefore, you shall receive the greater damnation or condemnation or judgment. Jesus Christ says, you live like that, you're going to answer to him. Verse 15. Woe again. You better look out, you scribes and Pharisees. Hypocrites. The third time in the third verse. You compass the sea and the land to make one proselyte. Oh, they want so much to say, okay, we got new readers, more people getting our stuff. And when he's made, you know, when you find someone that's interested, somebody that's being called, you make of him twofold more the child of hell than yourself. You know, you just ruin a good person. Verse 16. Woe unto you, you blind guides, which say, whosoever shall swear by the temple, it's nothing. But whosoever shall swear by the gold in the temple, he's a debtor. See, they made up their own rules, and they had their own little cliques and everything. You fools and blind, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? Christ is saying this stuff you come up with is completely off base. You have it backwards and it doesn't make any sense. He goes on and explains a little more in verse 18. And whosoever shall swear by the altar, it's nothing, but whoever that swears by the gift upon it, he's guilty. Again, Jesus Christ chastises them in the same way. You fools and blind, which is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift? And Jesus is saying, you know, the altar and the temple are greater. And y'all are just coming here and adding things and messing everything up. Whosoever, therefore, that shall swear by the altar, swears by it, and all things thereon. Whosoever shall swear by the temple, swears by it, and by him that dwells therein. So Jesus Christ brings them back to basics and says, look, you know, you're playing games, but you're responsible for what you know. Verse 22. He that shall swear by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him that sits thereon. Brethren, do we realize, those of us in the church of God, do we realize that most people today would have recognized the conduct of the scribes and the Pharisees and concluded them to be, quote unquote, good Christians? If they were alive behaving like this today, they would be good Christians, because we see this all over the place, people acting in this same way. They were very, put this in quotes again, they were very holy in their eyes and in the eyes of the population. How did they live their lives? If they were in God's church today, you know, they kept the Sabbath to a T. They were Pharisaical about it. They kept the feast days. They tithed. We can read that in the Scriptures. They prayed. They prayed openly and loudly. They dressed the part. They fasted. Some of them fasted twice a week. They thanked God that they were righteous. You know, this is not the description of a Christian. This is the description of what we're not supposed to be. They thanked God that they were not like other sinners. That's the wrong attitude. Don't turn there, brethren, but it goes right here in your notes. In fact, I have a red flag by it. Matthew 5 and verse 20. Just stay here in Matthew 23. We'll continue. But in Matthew 5 and verse 20, it says, Christ says, I say unto you, unless your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. So, keeping the Sabbath, feast days, tithing, praying, fasting, and all that, that doesn't make us good Christians. Unless our righteousness somehow goes well beyond that, you shall in no case enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus Christ warns us about playing games. Jesus told them, and in telling them, he is telling us today, he's telling you and me, there is something more required to be a Christian. Let's continue in verse 23, and here's a very well-known verse, and it's one of the ones that we're going to take a good look at today. He says in verse 23 again, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! It's surprising to me that they're still standing around, you know, hearing what Christ is saying, except that, you know, they're seeking some reason to do away with Christ. You know, they're waiting for him to mess up, you know, in their eyes, so they can bring a charge against him. He says, for you pay tithe. You see, they tithe. You pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin. You see somebody in the kitchen counting out pepper. You know, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9 for me, 1 for God. That's how fanatical they were. But look at what Christ says. And here's the operating part of the verse that we're going to be looking at today. You have omitted the weightier matter of the law. Judgment, mercy, and faith. That's the way it reads in the King James in Matthew 23:23. These ought you to have done, the tithing and so forth. And not to leave the other undone. You shouldn't leave judgment, mercy, and faith undone. Now, brethren, here's something that I want to point out to us as Christians. there are some points of the law that are more important than others. I think sometimes we as Christians say, hey, I'm doing 8 or 10 or 15 or 20 things God says. Jesus Christ says that there are weightier matters of the law. Some things are more important than the others. Christ said, these ought you to have done. Christ knows, and he tells us that even the smallest provisions of God's law are necessary for us. They're important to us. But they don't compare to the spiritual truths that the law reveals. When we study God's Word, we understand that it goes beyond the words and it goes into spiritual truth. Do we grasp, as we study the Scriptures, the spiritual truth, what God wants us to be and what He wants us to become? That's why some aspects of God's law are more important than others. And it would seem to me, just as a common sense, practical way of looking at things, that we should be more focused on the most important points of the law, the things that God says are the weightier, the heavier. And these things God throws out, He doesn't throw them out randomly. There's a progression, an order to these things. Judgment comes first. Justice or judgment comes first. Then mercy, we're speaking about mercy and practicing mercy today. Mercy comes second. And then faith, or better yet, faithfulness, comes third. We need to know when to practice these and how to practice them in order. Faithfulness means doing the things God says to do, walking humbly before the Lord, as it's translated one place in the Old Testament. But we don't just feel sorry for everybody. If somebody is beating somebody up and they start to lose, you can't say, oh, he's starting to lose, he needs help, I feel sorry for him, I'll go help him. No, judgment first is that he shouldn't be in a fight, and so mercy never kicks in. We have to understand judgment first, be able to discern the law of God, then mercy kicks in, and then we walk in the truth of God. Verse 24. Now, Christ is going to continue to chastise the scribes and the Pharisees. Matthew 23:24. You blind guides, which strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. Does that describe the people in God's church today? You know, nitpicky little bitty things, and they miss the big picture. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! How many is that? Is that number 5? I wasn't counting. You make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. That's terrible. You know, that's like saying the glass that you're drinking out of, or the utensil, you know, you have it all shiny. It looks good sitting there, you know, but there's a dead roach inside of it. Or, you know, there's some milk that's been sitting there since last week or something. Looks good, but it's not good for you. He says, that's the way you're living your lives. Y'all look real good, but you're rotten to the core. Verse 26. You blind Pharisees, cleanse first that which is within. You know, clean up your heart, clean up your mind, clean up your act. Cleanse first that which is within the cup and the platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. Yeah, that's right. Verse 27. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! I'm going to have to go back and number these in my Bible. Just over and over, he's slamming them. For you are like a whited sepulcher. Now, is Jesus being merciful to these people? I mean, he is really raking them over the coals. For you are like unto whited sepulchers. A whited sepulcher, that's like a casket, except it's the kind that just stays out in churches or graveyards, exposed, you know, for everyone to see. Which indeed appear beautiful outwardly. I had the opportunity to go into they call it the chapel at Duke University. It's a beautiful pagan building. But they had some of the most beautiful sepulchers in there, where they bury their old bishops and so forth. And they are just works of art, the way they're carved. They must have had something like that back at the time of Christ. Just indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanliness. Yeah, if the guy died from typhoid fever or something like that, you can imagine what's inside a whited sepulcher. You know, nothing but filth and rotten disease and bones and so forth. Verse 28. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous unto men. but within you are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. So Jesus Christ is really chastising them. Verse 29, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. If I'm not mistaken, that's number 7. That's perfect. They're perfect hypocrites. Because you build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous. Now, Christ is going to make an argument here, and I think it might be explained a little bit better in Luke. Unfortunately, we're not going to have time to go to Luke today. But what he's saying is you know, you're murderers just like your fathers before you, so that you can see that in these words. Verse 30, and say, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we would have not been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. No way. We wouldn't have killed Jeremiah and Isaiah and, you know, all the rest of them back there. No, it would have been different. And Christ says, you know, you're fooling nobody but yourself. He says, in fact, you're witness against yourselves. Verse 31, wherefore you be witnesses unto yourselves that you are the children of them which killed the prophets. Fill you up the measure of your fathers. In your own Bible study time, go over to Luke chapter 11 and read this, and it comes out a lot clearer. He says, you know, you're the one that built the sepulchres and the monuments to these men who did this. You're as guilty as they are. Verse 33. Now, here's how to win friends and influence people. Look at what Jesus Christ says to these men. You snakes, you serpents, you generation of vipers, how can you escape the damnation of hell? Jesus Christ was saying to these unconverted people. Now, they're unconverted. A lot of these things that they do, we find ourselves doing in the church of God. If they, how in the world are they going to escape the judgment of hellfire? And the answer is, when God's Holy Spirit is poured out on them, they're going to repent, and they're going to change, and they're going to be merciful, and they're not going to be self-righteous. They'll put on the righteousness of Christ. That's the answer to how they shall escape it. But brethren, we who are led by God's Holy Spirit, we who are converted, judgment is on us right now. We can't say, well, you know, maybe God will cut me some slack. There's a difference between being merciful and just not doing what is responsible. God's going to be responsible when he deals with us. Verse 34. Wherefore, behold, I send you unto prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them you shall kill and crucify. That Jesus Christ is talking about, he's the one that's actually sending these men. And he says, you're going to kill some and crucify some. He knew that he was going to die that way. And some of them shall you scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, son of Barachias, whom you slew between the temple and the altar. You know, it's interesting to think about this. These men are going to be in the judgment. These men will not even come up until the end of the millennium, the great white throne judgment. And Jesus Christ, he says, you know, you're going to be responsible. On you will come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth. This shows that we are accountable. God deals with us and we're accountable. Let's go over to Luke chapter 18, brethren. Brethren, do we ask God for justice or do we ask God for his mercy? And let me tell you, the answer to that is we don't ask God for justice. You know what we deserve? We deserve, well, I guess we don't even deserve the ground that we're buried in. We would be buried in. That's what justice would call for. We deserve to die for who and what we have been. Brethren, we ask God for mercy. We need to understand. We need to go before God's throne. And we'll touch on those scriptures today. We need to go before his throne and ask for mercy. Right here in Luke 18, let's begin in verse 10. We're going to see a demonstration of two different attitudes, two opposing attitudes. Two men went up to the temple to pray, verse 10, one of them a Pharisee and the other a publican. You know, he's a tax collector. He was looked down upon. His lowly job, like the garbage collector or something like that. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. An interesting wording. God, I thank thee that I'm not as other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. You know, now that's, you know, he's holding the publican in derision. He's saying this out loud where the publican can hear. Boy, thank God I'm not like, you know, these lowlifes. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. You see that attitude right there? Brethren, we say, oh, none of us in God's church would do that. We don't want to, you know, appear so righteous and everything. Brethren, we need to examine ourselves and ask ourselves, you know, do we say, well, I'm in the right church, I'm in the right place, I've got it made, and, you know, who cares about the rest of the world? We are supposed to be caring about the rest of the world. Notice the other attitude, verse 13, and the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes into heaven. You know, this is a guy that recognizes, hey, I am a shameful sinner. But he smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He's asking for mercy. Brethren, God is holding this scripture up to us, saying, this is the way to be. Come to God and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And then Christ says, I tell you that this man went down to his house justified. God forgave his sins. That's what it means. You know, the penalty of the sin, the condemnation that comes with it, the guilt has been removed. This man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalts himself shall be abased, but he that humbles himself shall be exalted. Romans chapter 6. Brethren, are we truly thankful for the mercy that God has extended to us? Do we realize that God has extended mercy to us? We need to thank God that we've obtained mercy. For us to take God's mercy lightly, and the reason that we're having this sermon today is because there's a possibility that we do take God's mercy for granted. Hey, God did it. You know, he did it for billions of people. I'm just one of them in the bunch. No, brethren, this is a personal thing. Let's not take his mercy lightly or for granted. That'd be a serious mistake. If God had not been merciful, we should realize we would be dust. We would be vapor. God would have smitten us for our sins. It's a horrible thing to sin before our great God. How does it work that God is merciful and saves us? Romans 6 and verse 23. Just this one little section that I want to pick out of this verse because we need to understand it. The wages of sin is death. We say, oh, I know that scripture. Well, let's apply it, brethren. The wages of sin is death. We're sinners. We should be dead. And we would be. We should die for our sins except for the mercy that God has extended to us. But, brethren, here is the good part of what Jesus Christ was making known to his disciples. God's law also provides a solution for our sinfulness. He provides a solution to our law breaking. Even though the law says the wages of sin is death, God provides a way for us to live. And that is, the answer to that is through the granting of his mercy, through God's mercy. So we continue to read here in Romans 6, 23. The gift of God is eternal life. We say, oh, I know that, I know that. We read over it too quickly, brethren. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That comes because of his mercy. There's so much to this concept of mercy, brethren, that we need to grasp. We need to understand it. We just saw that Jesus Christ gave a stinging rebuke to the Pharisees and to the scribes. And they weren't even converted. And we are. I mentioned a while ago that some points in the Bible are more important than others. Some are more weighty than others. Luke chapter 11, if I gave you time to turn over there, I think I forgot to give you a heads up on that one. Turn over to Luke 37. We're going to be in Luke for a few minutes. And this is the same time, same place that we were in when Christ was calling the scribes and the Pharisees over and over and over, you hypocrites, you know, saying one thing, doing doing another, living one way, and pretending to be something else. Luke 11 and verse 37. And as he spoke, a certain Pharisee besought him to dine with him, and he went in and he sat down to meat. But not everybody that invites you over is doing it for the right reason, apparently. Verse 38. When the Pharisee saw it, he marveled that he had not washed before dinner. Because, see, that's what you would have done if you'd have been a good Pharisee. You would have gone through this ritualistic washing. And there's probably, you know, a certain way to do it. You know, you splash the water a certain way, you wash a certain way, you wipe a certain way, you know, you go a certain distance up to the elbow or whatever. And Jesus didn't do it. And he broke the rule, the moray, the custom that the Pharisees would have had. And the Lord, as Jesus said unto him, now do you Pharisees make clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but your inward part is full of ravening and wickedness. We see that the way Luke says it, you know, he heard it, he saw it, it was conveyed to him, and he writes it down, but it's a little bit different. And so let's take a look at this one. Verse 40. You fools. So, you know, he jumps right into it. Did not he that made that which is without make that which is within also? Verse 41. But rather give alms of such things as you have, and behold, all things are clean unto you. It's rather cryptic, this part here in Luke. But he gets on to the same track that Matthew had here in verse 42. But he says, but woe unto you Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs, and pass over judgment and the love of God. These ought you to have done, and not leave the other undone. Right. Now, what I'd like to do here, brethren, is call your very close attention to this verse, because we can learn something by comparing Matthew 23:23 to Luke 11:42. Why did Matthew say it one way and Luke say it the other way? Matthew in 23:23, he says, you have omitted the weightier matters of the law. And Luke says in verse 42, you pass over. And he leaves out the phrase, the weightier matters of the law. That's okay that he left that out. But he also does another substitution. Instead of judgment, mercy, and faith, Luke records it as judgment and the love of God. And is there a big difference? Or are we talking about the same thing? And Jesus Christ is giving a very severe condemnation to the Pharisees. He's saying, you missed the most important thing. You missed the weightier matters of the law. You pass over judgment and the love of God. Can we assume that the Pharisees, as well as the disciples, understood what he meant by judgment and the love of God? We need to compare Matthew 23:23 and Luke 11:42. And understand that there was a whole lot more being said. You see how briefly Luke covered it? You know, he just covered on a couple of things, and he said, you know, he made that which is without and that which is within. And we saw that Christ expounded on that quite a bit. You know, Jesus goes on in Luke to severely castigate the Pharisees for their hypocrisy, as he did over there in Matthew. And their double standard all throughout the rest of this chapter. Now, we're not going to cover the rest of Luke, because we need to go off and explain this concept about judgment and the love of God. But I'd like for everyone to complete Luke 11. That's where he explains, you know, that they're as guilty as their fathers. But notice here in verse 42, Luke 11 and verse 42, how Luke records the words of Christ. You pass over judgment and the love of God. Remember how Matthew recorded that same incident. It says, you've omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith, or faithfulness. Now, brethren, putting the scriptures together, Matthew and Luke, we see that Luke substituted the concept, the love of God, in the place where Matthew had mercy and faith. Now, we don't want to oversimplify and say that mercy and faith equals the love of God, but the concept works together. Mercy and faith are an integral part of the love of God. We know and we've learned throughout our years in the Church of God that we have to put all the scriptures together. And what we see here, this distinction between Matthew and Luke, we can see how Jesus Christ was expounding on this concept. The gospel recorders, brethren, only picked up on a few of the words. They couldn't start to write down everything that Jesus Christ was saying. They couldn't grasp all the nuances and put them on paper. Indeed, the spiritual concept that Christ is getting across right at this point is hard enough to explain, you know, when we have days, weeks, and months to look at it. It's hard to explain. But we have to take all these bits and pieces and put them together. You do realize, brethren, that we do not have verbatim everything that Jesus said during his earthly ministry. We have everything we need for salvation, but we don't begin to have everything that Jesus said. In fact, John comes back, you know, John was the one who came back, you know, near 100 A.D. and filled in the missing parts. And he covers something in John 21, 25. Don't turn there, but I want to show you that John says, look, he realized he had Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the Gospels, in front of him, and he filled in all the missing places. And he says this, and there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written, every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. Now, that might seem like so much hype or hyperbole, but it's not, brethren. John is saying that Christ covered it all, and the world couldn't contain what Christ said and did. Again, let's go back. Luke wrote the words of Christ as, you pass over judgment and the love of God. You don't do that. You don't practice judgment nor the love of God. You pass over it. I'll be turning over to 1 John chapter 3, brethren. As we go through the rest of the message today, we'll be comparing mercy and faith to the love of God, because they go hand in hand. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 17, whosoever has this world's good and sees his brother have need, we're talking about practicing mercy. Whoever has this world's good, you know, you have food, place to sleep, so forth, and he sees his brother have need, and shuts up his bowels of compassion from him. That's saying, withholds his mercy from the one who has needs. How dwells the love of God in him? So back here in John 3, John expounds on this concept of mercy and faith being a part of the love of God. If you see somebody that has need, and you don't have mercy and compassion, and remember one of the definitions of compassion said that you act to fulfill the need. You know, you're moved to action by your mercy. How dwells the love of God in him? And the answer is, it doesn't. The love of God is not in a person who does not show compassion. We see here in John 3:17 that the love of God is accomplished when we serve those who are in need. So we see mercy and love working together here, mercy being a part of love. How much more is the love of God accomplished when we are merciful to those who are in need of mercy? Let's get into the heart of what we're talking about today. There are those who are in need of mercy, we among them. When we're that way, then the love of God dwells in us. Now, it seems to me, when I think about the scribes and the Pharisees, that they naturally passed over the weightier things, as it said in Matthew, mercy, judgment, mercy, and faith, or the judgment and the love of God. they naturally passed over it because they weren't converted. Practicing the love of God cannot be done unless we are converted. Now, we're not going to turn there, but write this in your notes, brother. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 5, Paul told it to the Roman Christians. He says, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which is given to us. The love of God, we're talking about the love of God, you know, the end result of both mercy and faithfulness, is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which is given to us. So, you know, the Pharisees couldn't have done it. Let's go back to Matthew 22 now, brethren. And we're going to look at how those Pharisees, they weren't acting in Christ's interest when they were dealing with Christ. They were out to get him. They were out to kill him. He was disturbing their order. They had everything going down at the temple the way they liked it to go. Matthew 22 and verse 34. But when the Pharisees had heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, when they were gathered together. Now, this is interesting. You can see right there from that one verse that there is this ongoing competition between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And the Pharisees, who thought that they were so righteous and so wonderful and so godly, they said to themselves, hey, you know, Jesus Christ silenced the Sadducees, but he's not going to get away with that with us. You can just see a couple of them standing around going, hey, we got some questions that this fellow's not going to be able to answer. And so they came together. They wanted to trip up Jesus Christ. There's a wrong motive in what the Pharisees are doing. Verse 35. Then one of them, which was a lawyer, they probably picked out a fellow that thought he was really sharp, you know, and nobody could gainsay him. He was a lawyer. He asked Jesus the question, tempting him, saying, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? Again, well, brethren, we see right here that even the Pharisees recognize that some points of the law are more important than others. And that's why we're talking about mercy today. God says it's an important point. It's not enough to say, well, you know, I think I'm a merciful fellow and forget about it. We need to be not only requesting mercy of God, but practicing it in our lives. We need to be practicing mercy, brethren. Verse 37. Jesus is going to tell him, what is the great commandment in the law? He says unto him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. Jesus says that's the most important thing. Loving God with all your heart and soul and mind. And the second is like unto it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, most Christians, brethren, think that, well, you know, I get along fine with folks and that's loving them enough. Well, the scriptures that we see that tell us that we have to practice mercy and faithfulness as weightier matters of the law, as important, heavy matters of the law, tell us that this second commandment, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, takes action. It takes practicing. It takes an active participation. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. It's not just a sentiment or a feeling. It's an active disposition towards others. It requires, brethren, interaction. You have to see your neighbor. You have to talk to him. You have to interact with him. Matthew 22 and verse 40 now. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Turn over to Romans 13, brethren. You know, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. In other words, Jesus is saying the entirety of the Bible, you know, from Genesis 1:1 all the way to Revelation 21, ever how many verses there are in Revelation, hinge on those two points, love of the Lord and love of your neighbor. Hang all the law and the prophets, Jesus said. Paul put it this way. We're over in Romans 13 now, brethren. Verse 8. Owe no man anything. Now, don't beat anybody out of anything that they have coming. But to love one another, and we do owe that to our brother. To love one another, for he that loves, now, unfortunately, in the English, we can't see what this word is. And when we're doing a Bible study, we have to stop and go look and see. Is this, you love your brother as a young boy loves a young girl? Or is this, we love one another as you love your family? Or is this, we love one another like I love ice cream? You know, and the only way to be sure, brethren, is go back and mark your Bible, and you see that this word here, for he that loves another, it's agapeo. You know, it's that word that comes from agape. We know it is godly love. And we need to distinguish when we see these whether we're talking about godly love. So allow me to plug in godly love when we read here where Paul is using the phrase godly love. It's not a love of brother or a love of wife or anything like that. Owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another, godly love, has fulfilled the law. Well, there's lots of laws. But he's saying that if you love another, you have fulfilled the law. Now, we've made the point, and I can't say this enough, that mercy, showing mercy to those in need, showing mercy to those who are in need of mercy, and living faithfully according to all the Word of God, is the same thing, Luke showed us that, as the love of God. So Paul puts it this way. He has fulfilled the law. Verse 10. Godly love. I put that in there. My Bible just says love. Godly love works no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, and Paul repeats himself to the Roman Christian, love is the fulfilling of the law. So brethren, we see that love towards others is accomplished actively. Something has to be done. Actively serving. Actively helping others. You know, it's not just enough on my pillow at night when I'm saying my prayer as I fall asleep, oh God, I love people. That's not the kind of love he's talking about. Godly love requires action and helping, serving. Jesus Christ taught that when we demonstrate our love to him and the Father, you know, that's what we call godly love, but he taught that we do that when we are actively serving and helping other people who are in need. Exodus chapter 20. Let's go back to the chapter that lists the law, that lists the Ten Commandments. We're going to see that mercy is an element of God's law. Look right here, brethren, in the Ten Commandments. Exodus 20, verse 5. He's talking about these idols and so forth. You shall not bow down yourself unto them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. So we see here, just in verse 5, that punishment is a point of the law. You know, visiting the iniquity. God says, I'm going to take care of all of this sin. But notice also, mercy is a point of the law. Verse 6. Exodus 20 and verse 6. And showing mercy, this is something God does, showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. God shows that he wants to be merciful. God shows that he is merciful unto them that love me. Now, brethren, I'm going to fill in the blank again, and I don't want to overwork this, but if we plug in what we've learned just now in the New Scriptures, New Testament Scriptures, where he says, showing mercy unto thousands of those that love me, we've shown that mercy and faithfulness are part of love. So we have to be showing mercy. And we're going to develop that thought as we go on. Let's turn over to Exodus 34. The remainder of today's sermon, we're going to be developing that thought, brethren. Merciful. That is how God reveals himself to Moses. This is over in Exodus 34 and verse 6. And the Lord passed by before him, that's Moses, and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. So God says, the Lord God, merciful and gracious. God describes himself to Moses as being merciful. Notice verse 7. Keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity, a part of mercy, forgiveness. forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. God shows us so much of His love. But brethren, here's something that we need to understand about God. God's not liberal. He's not permissive. You know, some people in their mercy make the mistake. And I'm not saying that it's easy to discern when to be merciful. We have to understand that God's not liberal and He's not permissive, so that you and I don't mistake God's mercy for weakness. God's not soft-headed, that's for sure. Continuing in verse 37, notice what he says. He just got through saying, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression of sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, upon the children's children, upon under the third and the fourth generation. So, you know, there are requirements that need to be met, namely repentance and forgiveness of others and so forth. We'll go into some of that. James chapter 2, all the way back almost to the end of the New Testament. Brethren, and here's another one of those red flag warnings. Brethren, our understanding is necessary here. Here's something that we have to grasp. Here we see the purpose of the sermon that we're talking about today, this message. James chapter 2 and verse 13. And he's talking about people. He's talking about us. He's talking about us today in God's church. For he shall have judgment without mercy that has showed no mercy. Now this is the most important verse that we will see in today's sermon. He shall have judgment or condemnation, or as we saw in one scripture, damnation without mercy. We won't receive God's mercy. Who does that apply to? Him that hath showed no mercy. Do you see how important mercy is for a Christian? You have to show mercy. Again, continuing on here in James 2 and verse 13. He shall have judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy, and mercy rejoices against judgment. It's like it trumps it. It goes beyond it. And we saw that Christ gave the sequence this way: judgment, mercy, and then faithfulness. Mercy rejoices. Another translation says, mercy triumphs over judgment. Because we deserve to die. And it's by God's mercy that we don't. But we have to be doing the same thing. I turn over to 1 John. We're not too far away from 1 John back here. Brethren, let's face it. We are sinners. We are sold under sin. 1 John 1 and verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, and that was a Pharisaical kind of thing. And there are people in the church, I think we know that they stop short of saying, I have no sin. But they live sometimes as though they had no sin, and they demonstrate their life as they had no sin. If we say or demonstrate that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Brethren, that's because we are sinners. We're in need of God's mercy. We cannot stand the strict code of God's judgment against us. What is it? It's death. That's the penalty for sin. Verse 9, 1 John 1 and verse 9. If we confess our sins, you say, just like that publican did, God be merciful to me, a sinner. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Brethren, if we are going to be godlike, if we're going to be like God, we too must extend mercy. You and I want, we expect God's forgiveness. We expect God's mercy. And if we do, then we must be forgiving and merciful as well. You know the verse that says, forgive us as we forgive others. Put this in your notes, brethren. We're not going to turn there. Matthew 6 and verse 14. Jesus said, Matthew 6, 14, for if you forgive men their trespasses, if, big word, if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive you your trespasses. Brethren, when we cry out for mercy, and let me tell you, as life goes on, there will be a time when we will cry out for mercy. Do we want God to be as merciful to us as we have been to others? That's a trick question. Now, the answer is, oh goodness, I want God to be way more merciful to me than I have been to others. But that's not what the Scripture says. Now, with forgiveness is, you will be forgiven, I will be forgiven as I have forgiven others. It applies to mercy too. I will receive mercy as I have shown mercy. Matthew 18 and verse 23. Brethren, are we forgiving? Are we merciful? Or do we give people what they have coming, what they deserve? He deserves that. She deserves that. Do we sit around and in our mind's eye, do we say, oh God, I hope that that person pays dearly for what they've done to me or to one of my friends? If we're thinking like that, if we're hoping like that, we're saying to God, put your mercy on hold where I'm concerned. Brethren, if we exact every last measure from those who have offended us, God is going to do the same. We need to realize that this is a reciprocal thing. This is a spiritual law of God. We need to become merciful as God is merciful. That's who's going to be in the kingdom of God. God says that it works that way. Here in Matthew 18, I tell you what, for sake of time, you read from Matthew 18:23 down to Matthew 18:33. You know the story. It's this man who his master had mercy on him. But even though his master forgave him and had mercy on him, he turned around and he began to exact all from his fellow servant. Let's just pick up the story in Matthew 18, verse 33, where Christ, speaking to you and me in the form of this man, said, "Shouldest not thou also have had compassion on your fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee?" God is saying to you and to me, brethren, shouldn't you have been merciful to those who offended you, to those who owed you, to those who did you wrong, in the same way that I was merciful to you? We see God's mercy there, brethren. Verse 34. Look at this. This is our judgment, brethren. And thank God, mercy triumphs over judgment. Here's our judgment. "And the Lord was wroth and delivered him to the tormentors until he should pay all that was due unto him." God didn't shed his mercy on this man because this man was not merciful in return. I think that this Matthew 18:33 is almost as important as the one that I said was the most important one that we'll see today. "Should not you also have had compassion on your fellow servant, in the exact same way that I had pity on you?" Verse 35. "So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if you from your heart forgive not everyone his brother their trespasses." So brethren, read that whole thing beginning back in verse 23 in your own Bible study time. But here's the conclusion. We cannot expect to receive God's mercy while refusing to extend mercy to our neighbor. Old Testament, Hosea 6. Brethren, sometimes we in God's church, God's people, we seem to be as harsh as Old Testament Christians. Not much different from the Pharisees that Jesus Christ rebuked. Are we ignorant of God's mercy? You know, Herbert W. Armstrong used to say lots of times, "You people aren't getting it." My question, brother, is where's the evidence that we are getting it? Do we practice mercy? You know, in the Church of God, you know, we keep the feast. We keep the food laws sometimes in a ritualistic way. But there was so much more that God has given to us. Hosea 6 and verse 6. For I, God says, I desired mercy. That's what He wants us to be. He doesn't want us to be tall. Doesn't want us to be short. Doesn't want us to be smart. He wants us to be merciful. I desired mercy, not sacrifice, not all those nitpicking things. Oh, sure, we do those. Those point to things. Those are teachers. We learn from that. The end result is God wants us to do justly, to be merciful, to walk faithfully with our Lord. God says, I desired mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. Brethren, let's realize that the Old Testament sacrifices didn't cover sin. They didn't justify the sinner. They didn't wipe away the sin. They only showed those sacrifices, those rituals, they only pointed to, they only showed a need for mercy and forgiveness. Micah 6. If you're there in the Old Testament, just keep turning pages, about six books in the Minor Prophets, back to Micah. Sometimes those Minor Prophets are hard to find. Some people think mercy is just a New Testament concept, something that God came along with as part of the feel-good religion. You know, I feel sorry for those people. That's the mercy that we extend. That's not enough, brethren. But brethren, it's not a New Testament concept. It's an eternal concept in that it's part of the attributes of God's character. You know, God says, I'm merciful, you be merciful too. Micah 6 and verse 6 now. Wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before Him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Is this what God wants? You know, the question is being asked rhetorically. Is this the way God wants to be served? Is this what God's really after? Is this why God created man from the foundation of the earth? Said that He would send His only begotten Son. That's how much God loved the world. That He would share His Son, His Son's death. Verse 7. Micah 6 and verse 7. Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or with 10,000 rivers of oil? You know, is that what makes God happy? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression? Well, that was not a godly concept. Don't really know how Micah picked up on that. That's what the pagans did. God never required the firstborn of the children of Israel. Gave the firstborn of his animals, but not his own children. The fruit of my body for the sin of my soul. You know, will that redeem me? Will that justify me? Of course, the answer is no. And brethren, that same concept that Christ laid out so clearly in Matthew 23:23 of judgment, mercy, and faith can be seen right here in the next verse, Micah 6 and verse 8. He has showed thee, O man, what is good. This is the whole thing right here, the weightier matters of the law. And what doth the Lord require of you? Here it is, in a nutshell. But to do justly, you know, or being righteous, or having correct judgment, do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Walk humbly with your God is another way of saying being faithful to God. Psalm 51. Brethren, King David understood and needed mercy, and he realized that he needed mercy. Do we understand that we, today, I don't care if we were baptized 5, 10, 20 years ago, we are in need of God's mercy today. David realized that he needed mercy. Psalm 51. Let's begin here in the middle of the verse. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness. That loving kindness is a way of saying God's loving mercy. Have mercy on me according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgression. David's pouring his heart out there asking God to be merciful in the way that only God can be merciful. Verse 2, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, cleanse me from my sin. Verse 3, For I acknowledge my transgression, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest. Drop down, brethren, to verse 16, same chapter, Psalm 51, verse 16. For you desire not sacrifice, and we saw that just a while ago, else I would give it to you. You know, you want lambs, rams, whatever, I'd give it to you. Thou delightest not in burnt offerings. That's not the kind of religion, that Pharisaical religion where you can just go, you know, kill so many goats and, you know, dress up a certain way. That's not the kind of religion. That is not the kind of character that God's looking for. Verse 17. The sacrifices of God, beautiful way to put it, are a broken spirit, kind of like we saw with that publican that was praying. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Brethren, for Christians, mercy must become a way of thinking and acting, putting into action. It's a state of mind, an attitude, and an approach that reflects the very mercy, or the tender mercies of God, the loving kindness of God, as David just described it himself. Put this in your notes, brethren. Matthew 5:7, don't turn there. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. There's another verse. Says it in a nutshell. Let's turn it around the other way. If you're not merciful, you shall not obtain mercy. See, it works both ways. Matthew 5 and verse 7. Paul says in Romans 12:8, we're not going there either, but he says, show mercy with cheerfulness. You know, it's not like, oh boy, I got to go do this, you know, make God happy. Not grudgingly. Show mercy with cheerfulness. Let's go over to 2 Timothy. Paul wrote to Timothy, took Timothy under his wing. He taught Timothy a whole lot. He helped Timothy a great deal. We received some good instructions. Timothy needed to learn about mercy just like we need to study these things and learn about mercy. Who do we show mercy to? And the answer is those who need it, those who are in need of mercy, those who have wronged us or those who have wronged God's people. Brethren, we live in Satan's world, and his attitude prevails. And all too often, it still prevails a great deal in God's church, because we have not come out of this world as we need to. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 25. Paul's telling Timothy how to deal with people who are not forgiving, who are not merciful, who are not keeping the law of God. In meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. I like the way that he put that. You know, when we sin, not only are we opposing our neighbor and opposing God, we're opposing ourselves. If we're not merciful, we're opposing ourselves. So he says, in meekness, you know, don't get in there and beat them over the head. Don't get in there and kick them out of church, you know, if they make a mistake. He says, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. Brother, let's turn over to Lamentations. After Jeremiah, I think. Let's turn over there. God expects us to assume an attitude of mercy towards those who need mercy, even if they don't deserve it. And how do we know that? You know, Luke says, forgive them if they repent. Forgive them. You know, somebody is sitting there committing a sin. You know, let's rob banks, okay? He's robbing a bank. Monday he robs a bank. Tuesday he robs a bank. You don't say, oh, that's okay. I forgive you. God forgives you, because he's still robbing a bank. Luke says, if they stop, if they repent, if they turn around, if they turn to God, then you forgive them. And yet, brethren, you and I were still in our sin when God in His mercy began to grant us repentance and to turn us around. Somehow, this is a difficult concept. We need to get our minds around it. We have to assume an attitude of mercy towards those who are in need of mercy, even if they don't deserve it from our point of view. They don't deserve mercy because they're still sinning. But just like we didn't deserve it when God was merciful to us, He gave us mercy. Jeremiah said, Lamentations 3 and verse 22, "It is of the Lord's mercies that we're not consumed, because His compassions fail not." We were still sinners, and God didn't consume us. He didn't wipe us out. We would have never been born if God had dealt with the Israelites the way they deserve to be dealt with. Continuing in Lamentations 3 and verse 23. "They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness." Now, I put this scripture in here, brethren, because it ties this mercies and faithfulness together, and the love of God, and talking about God being merciful and God being faithful. Merciful and faithfulness go to godly love. Colossians, New Testament again, Colossians 3 in verse 12. "Brethren, it is absolutely necessary that we begin to practice mercy, that we give people a break, that we don't exact every last thing out of people, that when they make a mistake, that we treat them as God would treat them, that someday, with God's Spirit, God's love, they too will be repentant, commandment keepers, so forth. Colossians 3 and verse 12. These are direct instructions to us in the church of God. "Put on, therefore, as the elect of God." Brethren, are we the elect of God in the church of God? We can't expect our next door neighbor who doesn't know God to be merciful. But God expects us to be merciful. It's required of us. It's absolutely required. "Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, forgiving one another. And if any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do you." Can't be much clearer than it is there from Paul to the Colossians. James chapter 3. Let's ask ourselves this question, brethren. If we don't show mercy, can we expect to receive it? That's hypocrisy. You know, do we realize that a truly merciful mindset is a gift from God? You know, to really be merciful. Like Jesus Christ, when He was on the cross, He said, "Father, forgive them." They're still driving nails in Him. They're still stabbing Him with the spear. That's probably right before He was stabbed with the spear. I'd have to check the timing sequence, because He died almost immediately after He was stabbed with the spear. He said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." As we saw earlier today, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. James 3 and verse 17. "But the wisdom that is from above is pure." We're talking about godly wisdom. Do we want godly wisdom? Do we have godly wisdom? If we have godly wisdom from above, first of all, it's pure. Number two, then it's peaceable. It's gentle. This is wisdom from above. Does this describe the way we live our daily lives with each other, with the people of the Church of God, with the people that we work with? Peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Those are hard for a Christian to do. Impossible for somebody in the world, difficult for us. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 4, brethren. just a few more scriptures today. Brethren, I mentioned this a while ago, but the time is coming when we will beg for God's mercy. You can count on it. Perhaps it'll be a difficult trial. For sure on our deathbed, if we're awake and cognizant of what's going on, we'll be begging for God's mercy on our deathbed. Maybe we'll be here when our nation falls. We'll be begging for mercy for ourselves and for our children. Jesus Christ is merciful. He knows what it's like to be hurt and betrayed. He was betrayed. All the disciples left him. He wants for us to be merciful in the same way that he's merciful. Hebrews 4 in verse 15. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Jesus knows what it's like to hurt. He knows what it's like to be offended. He knows what it's like when somebody steals something from us. He knows what it's like when somebody hurts our feelings, when somebody is discouraging. You know, sometimes people can do the ugliest things and just knock you down into a pit of depression or almost disparity because they're not thinking. You know, can we have mercy at a time like that? But in all points, Jesus Christ was tempted like we are, yet without sin. Jesus Christ, you know, when he was treated horribly, he still had mercy. Forgive them, Father, for they don't know what they're doing. Can we rise to the statue, the level of Christ? It takes God's Holy Spirit. But in verse 16, Hebrews 4 and verse 16, let us therefore come boldly into the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. But brethren, everything that we've seen today shows that we have to give mercy if we're going to obtain mercy. Let's close in Luke 6, last verse. It's here, right in the middle of a long line of Christian attributes. You can read all of these in Luke 6. Very good Bible study, brethren. But here in Luke 6, verse 35. Love you, your enemies, and do good, and lend, hoping for nothing again. And your reward shall be great, and you shall be the children of the highest. For he is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. God is kind to the unthankful and to the evil. Be you therefore merciful, as your Father also is merciful.